For many weeks now, we have been talking about the hope of restoration. Hope is something that we should never get tired of thinking about. Hope is what motivates us. Hope is what moves us. It gets us up in the morning. It causes us to go through our days as we do. And of course, there are many hopes that people have in the world. But I hope that we are seeing that the hope that should most move us is the hope that God has given us, His creation, despite our sins, to be restored to Him. And we have spent a lot of time in the Old Testament looking at the prophets and how they foretold a restoration that would come to the nation of Israel. And all of that, the story of Israel, going all the way back to the ancestor Abraham through their time in bondage in Egypt, to Moses bringing them out of their bondage, to their taking of the promised land, to their kings, all of those things are a foreshadowing of a greater kingdom, a kingdom that is greater than any of the kingdoms of the world, a kingdom that is greater even than the nation of Israel. And Israel was brought low for its sins, for its breaking of the covenant that Moses made. But God uses that story as a picture of our story, of a people who got a great start from God and then went our own way, did our own thing, did what was right in our own eyes, our own hearts, and where that leads. Yet still offers us hope of being restored to God. So it's time to now move into looking at the fulfillment of that. The restoration itself is something that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is the consistent message of the New Testament. The Old Testament prophets foretold restoration. We find that fulfilled in what we call our New Testaments. It's revealed. These fulfillments are revealed therein. And so it is incumbent upon each and every one of us, therefore, to seek these things, to learn these things, to know about the prophecies, as we've talked about in numerous lessons, and then to see their fulfillment in the New Testament. And so we have a situation, again, just as a matter of review, several of the prophets that we quoted from, they were told continually to seek, for example, Amos chapter 5, in three different locations there in that chapter, seek and live, that life comes to those who seek it. Okay? And of course, we're talking about spiritual life. None of us sought physical life. We just showed up. I mean, it was nothing that we did in order to have physical life. And there's a sense in which it's not much that we do to have spiritual life. God does most of the doing, but He does call upon us to seek. And we see that. And in speaking of the restoration of the latter days, the prophet Hosea said that Israel would seek the Lord their God and David their king. This is long after David. David's dead and gone, but they're still talking about David because the prophets talked about the seed of David, the Messiah who would one day come. And so Hosea talks about seeking the Lord and David their king. You might recall that Zephaniah admonished, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility." Okay, these are all review. We looked at these in the midst of a bunch of other prophecies in the past. But I wanted to review these points because of the idea of the word seek that you see I've highlighted there. And so who is to seek? The meek of the earth. We're to seek righteousness. We are to seek humility. And Zechariah prophesied, that many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Okay, so this idea of looking for the Messiah was very much ingrained in the message of the prophets to Israel, and that there would be therefore many, some, a remnant of those who would do this seeking. And so it shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that when we come to the New Testament, that people, and we come to the life of Jesus, that there are some who are seeking, and that it would be expected of us that we would seek. So let's consider this an application to Jesus. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to begin reading at verse 34. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 34. It says here that all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, that's a parable he's already said. He's already given them. But they're saying, explain this parable to us. Jesus' teaching in parables that is highlighted here by Matthew as a fulfillment, by the way, of what the prophets had said, Jesus' teaching in parables caused his disciples to seek an explanation. That's what I want us to see here. That's in harmony with what we've emphasized here at the beginning of the lesson from the Old Testament prophets, to seek and live. They sought to understand. And when somebody communicates something to you that maybe is a little bit confusing, that you're not sure that you understand, I mean, if you're a thinking person and a conscientious person, then you're probably going to go and say, could you explain that to me? I didn't quite understand what you were saying. We want to understand. It's natural for us to want to understand. And so God has communicated to us. It is right that we seek to understand what he has communicated. And Jesus then proceeds, after this request on the part of his disciples, he proceeds to explain the parable of the tares, which we're not going to take the time to do this morning, and then tells three more parables about the value of his kingdom. And they're short, simple parables, but they communicate the idea of when there's something valuable you want, you pursue it. You seek it. And then Jesus asked the disciples in verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. And so Jesus asks them, do you understand? They say, we do. We understand. But then he goes on to observe in the next verse, verse 52, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And again, Jesus, in responding to them, tells a sort of a parable to them. He gives an illustration of a householder who has some new things and some old things, and how he brings those out of his treasure. Why does Jesus say that in this context, where he's asking them if they understood the things that he's saying? If they understand the parables that he's just told them, they say that they do, and Jesus is kind of affirming that. Okay, good, that you're understanding that, and he then uses this illustration. I think this suggests that there were valuable connections for his disciples to make between what is new and what is old. And that's what we've been attempting to do in this whole series, is to make connections with the old and the new. We've looked a lot at the Old Testament, and I know there's sometimes a lot of impatience with the Old Testament. Sometimes that's because we're pretty ignorant of the Old Testament. And when you're ignorant of something, people go on talking and talking about it, it can be kind of boring. Some physics professor wants to, you know, lecture me on quantum mechanics or whatever, I'm going to just kind of, my eyes are going to glaze over because I don't even know where he's starting from. And I don't have an appreciation for his knowledge that I have every confidence he has, but I don't understand it. And sometimes we're that way with the Word of God. And we're that way with the Old Testament. We're much more conversant in the New Testament, forgetting the fact that the New Testament so heavily quotes from the Old Testament. And then we realize, okay, that if I don't know the Old Testament very well, then it's very likely that I don't know the New Testament very well either. And that's why Jesus says it's like a man with a treasure. He's got old things, he's got new things, and he's going to use this for the good, for the understanding, put it in context here, of his disciples. Now, they should use it this way. And that's what we're attempting to do in this series, is to understand where God was coming from and what God had communicated to people before and how it's fulfilled in Jesus. It's fulfilled in his gospel. It's fulfilled in what we call the New Testament. We are wise if we seek to make those connections. Seek to make those connections. And if you do, you are for the rest of your life going to continue to have aha moments. Like, whoa, I haven't seen that before. I never made that connection before. And I've heard some of you make comments like that in class. Oh, I never thought about it that way before. Great. That's good. I mean, it's not good that you hadn't thought about it that way before, maybe, but now that you do, you've made that connection, and it enriches your appreciation for God's Word and for God Himself. And that's really what we're trying to do in our Bible studies, is make these connections. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you'll recall that he tells those who would be his disciples, those who said that they would want to follow Jesus, he says to them things like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Sorry, I got behind in my slides there. So he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do we do that? That's what the Old Testament saints were told to do. Seek and live. Seek the Lord, their God. Seek the Lord, you meek of the earth. If we don't seek, what is that a symptom of? If we aren't seeking like it is continually told to do, and like Jesus says here, what does that say about us? It says we're proud, is what it says. We don't need to seek. We know it all. That or we're just too lazy to seek. It's one of those two things. And most of us would choose pride over laziness in our value system. And neither of them is good. We need to seek. Jesus says in chapter 7 and verse 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, seek and you will find. Oh, we know these passages. These are familiar to us. Seek and you will find. That's what Jesus wants us to do as his disciples. We want to be disciples of Jesus. We need to be those who seek this restoration, who seek this hope that has been set before us. And we're familiar with the example that we oftentimes use in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, go ahead and turn with me over there. We'll look at verses 11 and 12. Paul's making a comparison here as he's going about preaching the gospel in some cities for the very first time. He had been to Thessalonica and gotten kind of thrown out of town by the Jews that were there for his preaching Christ as the Messiah, although there were converts there in Thessalonica. But then he moves on to Berea. And he says, these were fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. He makes the comparison. These Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that, how were they more fair-minded or more noble, yours might say? How were they? In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Do we do that? He says, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. These Jews in Berea were open-minded, noble-minded, fair-minded, and so they sought the Scriptures to see whether what Paul was teaching about the Messiah, about the Christ being fulfilled in Jesus, harmonized, connected, made sense. And that's, if we're going to be fair-minded, if we're going to be noble people, open-minded people to the Word of God, then we're going to have to do the same kind of seeking. We need to search the Scriptures. That's what the early Christians did because Jesus told them to seek and that they would find. These guys in Berea, they weren't closed-minded, but they weren't gullible either. Okay, it wasn't that the latest snake oil salesman that came to town, they bought 7 bottles from them. That's not the idea here. They were open-minded, they were noble-minded, they were fair-minded, they were seekers of truth. And we should always be that, seekers of truth in God's revelation, whether that be in nature or in His Word. We are seekers of truth. And if we are of noble character and we search the Scriptures through the lens of and light of Jesus Christ, then we too will see their fulfillment in Jesus and believe. We will believe. We will have faith. And then Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Again, a text probably pretty familiar to most of us, where Paul's writing towards the end of his letter to the churches in Rome. He says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's what we've been talking about for weeks. Hope. How are we going to get this hope? How does Paul say we're going to get this hope? Through the things that were written before. What would that be? I mean, they just got the letter to Rome, the Romans. They're reading that for the first time when Paul sends this to the churches of Rome to be circulated amongst the Christians there in Rome. They didn't have the book of Romans, all of it in leather bound, you know, with the rest of the New Testament. What Scriptures is he talking about? The only Scriptures that they had at that time would have been the Old Testament. And they were written for our what? They were written for our learning. To what end? That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The whole Old Testament was not written merely as a historical record. It was to point us to something better than the historical record that it has. It was to point us to something better. The Old Testament Scriptures were written to educate us so that we might learn the value of perseverance and be encouraged and thereby have hope. The prophets foretold that hope, and the first century Christians were, for the first time, hearing that this hope was fulfilled in their Savior, Jesus Christ. And we've had it for 2,000 years. The human race has had this for 2,000 years. You've had it your whole lifetime. Whether you were raised with it or not, it's been here to influence the world, to influence the cultures of this world. And it has. In some places, it has taken root and borne great fruit. In other places, it's still scarce, but it's there. The seed has been planted. The seed has gone into the whole world that offers the whole world hope. Not just hope for Jews, for the seed of Abraham, but for the whole world. And the purpose of the New Testament was to reveal Jesus as being the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And it does a great job at doing that. Go with me over to Luke chapter 24. We notice here at the conclusion of Luke's writing, the gospel account of Jesus' life. Notice this summary statement that we read in verse 44. I'll begin at verse 44 and read further. It says, "Then he said to them," Jesus said to them, "these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then he goes on to talk about the fact that they were witnesses of these things. This, of course, is spoken by Jesus after his crucifixion, after his resurrection from the dead, and just prior to his ascending back to the right hand of God. And thus, Jesus helps his disciples to grasp the scriptures. Again, a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. He identifies himself as the fulfillment of what was written in the law and the prophets concerning the hope it offered throughout the ages of a coming Savior, a coming Messiah. He is that fulfillment that they have been looking for. David was king sitting on a physical throne, a fleshly king sitting on a physical throne 1,000 years before this. David had been given a promise by God that his seed would build a temple that would be great. And we see a fulfillment of that in Solomon, building the temple in the very next generation of David. But everybody understood, especially after that temple was destroyed, and the one that was rebuilt really didn't measure up to that one, that there was still more to come. And they were looking for it. Some were anyway. They were seeking it. And Jesus is saying, "I am the fulfillment of that. And we believe it." And so it is in the name of Jesus that repentance and remission of sins was to be proclaimed. That's good news. That's why we call it gospel. Matthew, of the gospel writers, significantly makes these connections that I'm talking about. With his dozen or more "that it might be fulfilled" statements. And we're going to look at a few of those. "That it might be fulfilled." Again, this helps us to appreciate what God was setting up in his Old Testament and foreshadowing and foretelling, and Jesus' fulfillment of those things. Matthew begins his account, chapter 1, verse 1, by connecting Jesus to Abraham and David as one who was of their seed, a descendant of them physically, fleshly, in the flesh. He came from Abraham and therefore could be the seed that was promised to Abraham, who would all nations would be blessed through. And David, the promise that was made to him that we've already made reference to, being his seed. So you go to chapter 1 of Matthew, and I want us to begin reading at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. So, Jesus, being born of a virgin, is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that we read in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It was a prophecy concerning Israel's future, immediate future, quite frankly, a future that would come to pass in a relatively short time, in the time that it would take a woman who was not even married to get married, have a child, and wean him. So what are we talking? 3 years, something like that time period. But that was just a shadow. That prophecy is taken by Matthew here, by God, by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus fulfills it. Okay? The Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. And so what had been told by Isaiah concerning soon-to-happen events surrounding ancient Israel was being more fully accomplished in Jesus. Maybe we don't typically look at things that way, but that's often the way that this idea of fulfillment is meant in the New Testament. And when Matthew uses this phrase, that it might be fulfilled, he is highlighting that aspect. So go to chapter 2 with me of Matthew. And we'll jump over to verse 13. This, of course, is after Jesus has been born. And the shepherds visited him the night of his birth. And then some time passes, and the wise men eventually get there. And they've visited him. In fact, they came looking for him and kind of went to the authorities in Jerusalem first, saying, where would we find this king of the Jews being born? And of course, you remember that concerned Herod, like, what's going on here? Who's this king of the Jews? What's this talking about? And so they went in search of him to Bethlehem because that's what the prophecies had said. And so they go to Bethlehem. They see him there. And of course, Herod, in the meantime, is going, okay, I want to know more about this, and we're going to pursue this. And so in verse 13, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what some might consider of all of these fulfillment passages that we read about in the book of Matthew as the greatest kind of stretch of these prophecy fulfillments is this one. The application of Hosea's out of Egypt I called my son to the fact that Jesus' parents were fleeing with him to Egypt. And yes, eventually would be called out of Egypt. And when we go back to Hosea and we read that prophecy in its context, what's it talking about? You go, there's no way to read that in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 and go, oh, this means that the Messiah will come out of Egypt in some form or fashion. You would not get that in a reading of Hosea. So what does Matthew mean? What does the Spirit mean when it says here that it might be fulfilled, that Hosea's prophecy might be fulfilled? I think this teaches us how to understand this phrase, that it might be fulfilled. It's to see in the history of Israel the types of or parallels with what Jesus accomplished in a much fuller and significant way. This is what it means to see them fulfilled. As you might recall from the prophet Hosea, were we to go back there and review that again, Israel in the book of Hosea is portrayed both as an unfaithful wife. Remember, Hosea is told to take a woman of prostitution to be his wife and have children by her, and she'd be unfaithful to him as a sign. We talked about that. So Israel as a nation is portrayed as an unfaithful wife to God because it did not keep the covenant. Okay? But it's also portrayed in Hosea as an unfaithful son. And Hosea highlights that fact in chapter 11 by pointing back to the fact that God had said to Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my son go, my firstborn, that he may serve me." And so Israel is portrayed throughout the Old Testament as a son to God. God's chosen people, right? And so, were they a faithful son, devoted son? Stereotypically, characteristically? No, they failed to be that. Were they a faithful wife, if we want to use that illustration that is also used by Hosea? Were they faithful? No, they were unfaithful, going after idols and things like that. Jesus fulfills this. Does Jesus fail to be a faithful son to God? No, he does not. Where Israel failed, Jesus fulfilled. Israel was called to be a faithful son and failed to be a faithful son. Jesus comes as the Son of God and fulfills what Israel failed to be and to do. And this is what is meant by this fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan to give sinners a real hope of restoration. Israel was to be that hope to the world, and it failed because it conformed to the world. Jesus fulfills this role. And go with me then to chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee and to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John allowed him. And then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So, notice Jesus' reply to John when John balked at baptizing Jesus. "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was not simply telling John to go ahead and baptize him because it was the right thing to do, or merely as an example to future disciples. Jesus was baptized to fulfill an Old Testament type that pertained to deliverance, that pertained to salvation. Think about it. Notice the sequence Matthew presents and compare it with Israel's history. As Israel was a son called out of Egypt, so was Jesus. As Israel passed through the Red Sea into the wilderness, so Jesus was baptized and went into the wilderness. You see the parallels? Those aren't accidental. Those are connections that we're supposed to make. Jesus is the one who truly leads us out of bondage. Not Moses. Not Moses. Jesus is the one who truly leads us out of bondage in the way of righteousness, through the water, through the wilderness, and into the land of promise. Which is what we still hope for, isn't it? That land of promise to come. Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. He has restored our hope. He is our hope for restoration. Jesus is. The prophets and their prophecies were often used by the first proclaimers of the gospel to identify Jesus, to point to Jesus as their fulfillment. Matthew makes it clear that even the rulers of the Jews understood Micah's mention of Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 as being the birthplace of the messianic shepherd to come. We didn't read that passage in Matthew chapter 2, but that's how the wise men knew where to go. They were told, well, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem because Micah said that. And there are other connections that we can make. For example, we talked about Jonah and his poor example, quite frankly, as a prophet of God. It was a sign. He was a sign used as a type of Jesus' resurrection. Because of his failures, ends up in the belly of that great fish and has a resurrection of his own. Jesus uses that to give us hope of the same. The hope of a resurrection. And the gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament shadows. And I want to develop that more. And we will do that in a future lesson. We will look at this development in the New Testament. But I wanted us to focus in on this idea of that it might be fulfilled. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies. You might say, well, that's pretty elaborate. Yeah, we're talking about God here. Have you looked to the skies? Have you looked at what the telescopes are finding? Have you seen how elaborate God can be? He is amazing in his creation. Why would we be surprised that his word is any different? We keep looking into space as far as we can, and it just keeps going. And we are overwhelmed at its magnitude. What does that say about its creator? So should we be surprised that we continue to just look into his word, which is much more finite in comparison to his natural revelation, but continue to find more and more. And by the way, it works in the other direction naturally as well. We keep looking at smaller and smaller things. You know, it used to be that the atom, that was considered to be, that's it, that's the foundation of everything physical that is, the atom, A-T-O-M. And we're discovering, oops, there are things smaller than an atom. And it keeps getting smaller and smaller. In both directions, no matter how far we look, there's more to find. Will we seek? I encourage it. Let's keep seeking through the lens that there is a great creator. And let's keep seeking his word. Knowing that, no, I don't care how old we get, how many times we've read Hosea, or how many times we've read Matthew, we're going to keep finding things. Let's keep seeking. We've gathered together on this first day of the week to remember Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's revelation through Moses and through the prophets, through the Psalms. What he has done for us. In view of the magnitude of God's creation and the magnitude and majesty of God's word, what God has done for little old me, little old you, is humbling. And it's good that in this humble memorial, we remember what he has done for each and every one of us. And that we maintain that humility and that we continue to seek him. We'll take the Lord's Supper after we sing number 244.